Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Dr. Scott Keith and Rod Rosenblatt. We get to record a little more normally than usual, though a little less normally than in the past. Rod was able to come meet us up here in Big Bear, where Scott and I live, and record a couple episodes with us.
In my new office.
In your new office, which is quite nice.
I haven't had an office since I left the university.
It's a good-looking office. It's away from the sun-facing side of the house, so it's nice and cool. And you have some nice things hanging up in here. You have, let's see, your diploma from Foundation House Oxford, a map of Luther's Germany. You got some decorative mountain art.
Don't forget my Lego VW bus.
You have a Lego VW bus that my son attempted to destroy. You got a shelf full of books.
Mostly non-theological.
We have a Henry 44... mag?
No, that's a 38.
Oh, that's Henry 38 special lever action rifle?
With a squirrel on the barrel.
So,
my dad's Lionel train set.
Yeah, is that O-gauge?
Yeah, I think so.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, it was my dad's. It's literally one of the only things of his that I own. I have his wedding ring and that train set, but I think that's it.
My mother sold mine without really asking whether I might like to pick it up. My dad built it for me. It was a whole room.
Yeah.
And I sat in the middle of it.
Yeah. I should take you on a drive up the street. There's a house, which is weird because the listeners ought to know this isn't representative of our neighborhood, but there's a very big log cabin a street over with a big yard, and the guy built... I don't know what gauge it is, but the tracks have to be 6 inches apart. Train set all through his front yard.
Wow.
Like his whole front yard is a train track.
Yeah, huh. That is not very typical for the loaf. No. So. But,
no, more diesel trucks with toolboxes on them.
Right.
More,
this is a working class neighborhood.
For sure.
Okay. So today's episode, we're diving back into, for a little while, we're going to do some strictly theological topics. We did a lot of episodes on philosophy, epistemology. A lot of them, I don't want to call them political episodes because their intent wasn't to be political, but I would say epistemology of our time, to deal with epistemological issues.
The loss of truth, of all truth.
Right. Right. And in particular, for the first time ever this year, we decided to just to do that with things that were happening in the news, actually. And I think it worked out okay.
Okay.
And
it's for me, it's a little too tempting. I'll be real. It's a little...
tempting to want to do
it. It's hard because it's very tempting to just sort of jump into the deep end of the pool and sort of just do political opinions.
Yeah. So we're going to go back to, for a little while, to doing some strictly theological topics. And one of the ones that came to mind, was on a list of potential show options that somebody sent to me that they thought we could take a swing at, was how are justification and sanctification distinguished? So what's wrapped up in that question is, what's the difference between justification and sanctification?
Mm-hmm.
Do they have, you know, like, I think we'll start there and we'll jump into it because this is kind of loaded. And I think one of the things that made me think that this would be a good one to do was that for a while, Rod was known for the phrase, weak on sanctification.
Became a t-shirt from somewhere.
Yeah, it became from somewhere.
From somewhere.
Yeah, it became a t-shirt. I had one. It doesn't fit anymore, unfortunately. I know quite a few people who had them and would wear them around to conferences or maybe youth group or something like this.
Mm-hmm.
And you get mixed reactions. You'd get the person who go, that's really funny. And you get the person who goes, what do you mean?
Yeah.
And so maybe that's a good place to start, because I was on another show called the Wittenberg Channel doing a video on the theology of glory and theology of the cross, and the topic of sanctification came up, and I used Week on Sanctification as an illustration. So I'd be curious to hear you explain the phrase.
I'm obsessed with Wesley. I am. It's sick. It's a neurosis. But I've worked with so much Wesley that that thing was sort of a tongue-in-cheek joke because of his utter, utter stress on pre-death total sanctification.
And by that we mean the Christian becoming...
having to
yeah.
become 100% sanctified prior to death.
And now what do we mean by 100% sanctified? Do we mean...
perfected.
Perfected. So that would mean living, right? Mm-hmm. Thoughts, words, and deeds.
All of the above.
That a person, by the time that they reached glory, would have gotten to the point where they could live a life without sin.
Yep. Yep.
So is that what... so when we use the phrase sanctification, are we using it differently? Are we talking
yes.
about something? Are we talking about something other than a strive to live your life without sin?
Well, it's worth noting that when Rod says, you know, he's obsessed with Wesley, and then he talks about, you know, complete sanctification before death, the book that Rod used to assign for us to get the sense of this was John Wesley's book, Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And if you want to have the socks scared off of you, if you're not sort of grounded in your salvation being on account of Christ alone, period, the end, and have your socks scared off of you, read A Plain Account of Christian Perfection.
It's short.
It's short, and you'll get the impression that you really suck. I mean, that you're just really doing a bad job of this whole thing.
Oh, that's what the law does.
Right. And the thing is that with that as a view of what sanctification is, it's really contingent on your achieving, on your doing, without much talk of Christ as Savior for Christians too. You know, that's something that Rod used to say in a lot of his talks, just to remind Christians when he'd go from place to place, that Jesus died for Christians too, not just for unbelievers. Because within the, you know, the evangelicalism that, you know, I was first sort of encountered in the 90s and that Rod used to encounter, especially when he was at Westmont, the idea that once you were a Christian that you needed to focus on justification was foreign. Once you were a Christian, all you talked about was your Christian walk.
Yep.
You know, what did your daily Christian life look like?
Yeah.
What did it involve?
Why would you need the gospel preached to you? You've been converted.
You're already saved. You gave your testimony. You told us the day that it happened, the circumstances around it.
Yep.
Why would you need to bring it up again? You're already converted.
It's the now what question, but really heavily emphasized.
Really heavily emphasized, and unfortunately, I think heavily emphasized to the level of that there is a looming hammer out there that if you're not making it. Rod used to say in class that when he taught at Westmont, because a lot of them were dispensational, mm-hmm. right? So, you know, there's a view that Jesus is coming again, and, you know, within dispensationalism, that's a very the eschaton and what occurs in the eschaton and how it plays out is a very central portion part of dispensational theology. So big focus. But he used to say when he taught at Westmont, they were all convinced that Jesus was maybe coming tomorrow and that they were going to be caught in the back of their car with their girlfriend when it happened. And what if, you know, and this was a legitimate fear on their part, whereas we kind of giggle about that. That they were legitimately terrified that this was going to happen. So.
So I guess so here's the thing. So Roger, you know, the account from Wesley here is completely and perfectly sanctified. So then, how do we deal with somebody who says, well, okay, maybe, I mean, this is rough, but 50% sanctified, 20%. Surely we could reach a number. Maybe sanctified in your actions, if not your thoughts. Maybe
if you read Wesley, by the end of that book, you won't be able to say that or believe it. It's going to be all or nothing. That's what his book is about. It's all or nothing. And he always waffled on imputed righteousness.
Yeah.
I like that you...
So the idea that imputed righteousness means the idea that it's not you, you don't become righteous when you're saved. It's not you that's changed. It's Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, and what changes on account of Christ is God's attitude towards you.
Uh-huh.
Whereby when he looks at you, he sees Christ and not you in your sin and says, I forgive you. You are saved. He declares you are righteous. He declares you righteous. But he's looking at you and he's seeing Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, thus you're righteous.
It's a Bible word.
It's a Bible word. In another way of looking at that some Christian denominations look at is that when God's, I guess, even says you're righteous, he's saying so based on something within you, at least to some degree, and that righteousness is then infused to you. I mean, and you're changed. You're made righteous. The question then is, you know, if this is the case, why shouldn't I be expected to live in perfect accordance with his will? Whereas within imputed righteousness, you know, it's perfectly understandable that you remain saint and sinner, right? Because God made a decision about you based on Jesus. And so that decision about you was based on Jesus, and you are still what you are here in this life, sinner, converted sinner, right?
Yeah.
Which means, and that conversion mostly has to do with you beginning to understand that God has saved you on account of Christ alone.
Well, and you possess something that is not of you in the righteousness category.
That's right. It's not mine.
Extranos, outside of you. It's not something that comes from inside of you. It's not something inherent in your nature. It is given to you as a foreign object.
Yep. I used to say, imagine two columns. One, the head of it is J, mm-hmm. and the other column, the head of it is S. And you must be very careful that nothing from column S ever, ever sneaks over into column J.
Not to mention, it's got to travel a few letters before it gets there. Yeah, I mean, that's you know, so you said justification and sanctification within, I'll say historic Lutheran theology, because I don't always understand what it means when we say Lutheran theology anymore, because there's been some really wonky views.
I mean, there have been.
That are very recently promoted as historical, but and then maybe they are to some degree. But within historical confessional Lutheran theology, justification deals strictly with your salvation before God by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, period, the end. Your sanctification has to do with your Christian life. Now, the one is more cut and dry, easier to explain, right? Saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. It's pretty easy.
We got a catchy jingle for it.
Yeah. The other is harder to understand because of another doctrine that we have, which is the simultaneously saint and sinner. So even if I describe to you sanctification, right, which I'll sometimes say is beginning to live as though you understand that God saved you on account of Christ, not with anything in you.
Not bad.
Beginning
sounds a little like somebody else.
Yeah, beginning to understand that, you know. And there are some implications that we just recorded a show where we talked about, you know, on Luther's work on Christian liberty, and the second part of that is that you are a free servant of all. A lot of the way we talk about sanctification has to do with living your Christian life in your vocation, in service to others, in what you do in your everyday life. So it's not that sexy. It's not as sexy as like, oh, well, it starts with me waking up at 6 and praying for an hour, and then I do my quiet time with the scriptures. And it doesn't sound like that. It sounds more like you just, you know, living your life in the vocation that God has called you to live, understanding that your salvation is 100% reliant on Christ alone.
Yeah, there's two sections in the Lutheran confessions which put sanctification probably rightfully in a bit of a tension in our minds. And that's, I think, Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed in the Small and Large Catechism, and Article 2 in the Formula of Concord, which talks about the Holy Spirit's role in sanctifying you and uses the term cooperation with. And if you read Luther's explanation to the Creed, you get the layout that the Holy Spirit has sanctified you and sanctifies the entire church on earth. It puts the action of sanctification and even its doneness in sanctified you as a past tense event.
Well,
in the hands of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. part of the difficulty here is there are two sets of verses.
Yeah.
I'm thinking primarily New Testament. Mm-hmm. There are verses that are grammatical imperatives, that is, demands, like the Ten Commandments, do this or don't do that. Mm-hmm. And then there's a whole other set of verses that have to do with the word holiness and attribute it to Christ and his dying and rising for you.
Right.
So some of the difficulty is in the verses themselves. If you're trying to do a doctrine of this, which one goes where and why? Because the Bible contains both types of verses, all under the heading sanctification.
Yeah.
So you brought up the Small Catechism. If you look at the Small Catechism in its chief parts, right, it's going to start with the Decalogue and Luther's explanation. Now, I'm with Jim Nestigan on this, surprisingly enough, that I think that Luther managed to explain the Decalogue in a way that is still the convicting law, but also where some promises worked in there and some good news is worked in there too, which I just think is great. But let's just say, just stick with that. He goes with the Decalogue, he's going to hit you with the law right at the beginning. He moves right into the Creed. The entire Creed is made up of talking about what God does for you freely. First article, God the Father is creator and sustainer freely. Second article, Christ is redeemer for you freely. The third article, the Holy Spirit calls you to faith and to be part of the church freely, mm-hmm. right? And then, as if understanding the question that's going to come up, which he did, what now? He talks about sanctification, but he never calls it sanctification. He just does kind of what Jesus does, right? He's like, well, let me teach you how to pray. And then you get the explanation on the Lord's Prayer. And then he's like, well, let me teach you how God brings these gifts to you through various means that are brought to you by the vocation of the pastor, usually, right? You get baptism. You get the Lord's Supper. You get confession and absolution explained. And then you get more daily life stuff where he'll come in and say, well, here's some daily prayers. And then he'll talk about how the head of the family can bless his children and pray with his children. If you go further into some of this work that he did, you're going to get under the table of duties, like not only how bishops and pastors and preachers can forgive your sins as part of their vocation, but how you as a parent can forgive your children's sin as part of your vocation. And then just how being just a normal person in a vocation is sanctified life serving God.
Right.
Even down to those who hear the pastor, those who are the pastor, those who serve in civil government, your obligation to civil government, husbands, wives. Now you're getting to daily life stuff.
So I want
husband, wives, parents, children. Laborers.
I want to revisit something you just said, because you said it quickly, and some people might have heard it, and some people might. You said that your vocations, the work you do in your vocations, is sanctified. And I think this is important.
I'd say it is your sanctification.
Well, I want to say this is an important stopping point here, because we do make the distinction, and Luther makes the distinction, that good works or sanctified works are not good because they were done. They are good on account of Christ alone.
Yep.
That apart from Christ, yeah. The same work
yep.
is actually just viewed as a completely sinful yep. deed.
He okay. uses a good tree and good fruit and bad tree and bad fruit to illustrate.
Right. And the goodness of the work is actually dependent on that justification which was already declared over you.
That's right.
Not on its being done.
Yeah.
There's no need for anxiety right. in doing these.
Which brings me back to what I was talking about with Article 2 of the formula, which is that when it talks about the result or this cooperation, it very explicitly says is a result of, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments. That it is actually a result of the being declared holy.
Yep.
That the properly speaking, the gospel work. It is not the proclamation of the law which produces such cooperation.
Yep.
It is not the proclamation of the law which causes one of these works to be good.
Yep.
It is actually the other side of this. It is the gifts imparted to you by justification.
Yep.
Of which sanctification is one.
Yep.
That's entirely accurate.
Yeah.
Yeah. That cooperation language is sometimes hard because we sometimes bring it over to justification,
yeah.
And it's got to be, you know, taken out of that. I think even within terms of sanctification, you know, you are the one who's actually living your life.
Yep.
You're not a brick.
You're not a brick.
Right.
Yeah, you're actually living your life. And God planned these steps for you to walk in all at the same time, which is a divine mystery, you know?
And it looks very normal.
It looks very normal.
Not supernatural at all.
Yeah,
that's kind of, I mean, that is the unfortunate, the part, right, is that it doesn't feel spectacular. And there are certain things that look, sound, have the appearance of holiness, which do smell of the supernatural or of something otherly.
Yeah.
Where I can separate myself. I can seem holy.
Yeah. Think of Luther as a monk.
Right. His whole life was separate.
He was a great monk, he said.
Yeah.
But in what he was believing and he was doing, it was killing him.
Right.
Yeah. And that's a good point. Like, not only, you know, that's a great illustration of the difference between sort of just your sanctified life lived out in your normal vocation of your daily life and transition. Now Luther sees that then as opposed to his previous life as a monk, where every day was specific service to God, every minute of every day. And
yep.
He was good at it.
Yep.
Yet he knew even through being good at it, he wasn't attaining. If Wesley's perfection was the key, he knew he wasn't attaining it.
And let's just say Wesley, at least, this got the law right. There is no 5% of the law, 10% of the law, 80% of the law, 90% of the law.
Yep.
There's all of it or none of it.
Yep. Yeah, right. He got that part. And he also, I'll give Wesley an A for active evangelism. That is,
yeah.
He and some of his followers were very serious about doing the evangel, preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
You don't get killed by Wesley when you hear the gospel.
No.
You get killed by him later.
When he's talking to Christians.
Yep. Yep.
Yeah, so when I say, because I still use it when I go on certain interviews or talk about something that we're weak on sanctification, usually what I'm talking about is we're weak on sanctifying ourselves.
Uh-huh.
Or weak on talking about the outline to becoming more sanctified and identifying and talking about what it means to be more sanctified.
Yep.
By identifying actions.
Yep.
as holy.
Yep.
What we're not weak on is the idea that the Christian is sanctified.
No.
And doing sanctified works. In fact, I would argue that Lutherans are the strongest on this because through your justification, all of your works to your neighbor become sanctified, not some of them.
Yep. It changes everything. To have justification defining all of Christian doctrine changes every doctrine.
Yeah. Yeah, this is one of those ones where I think sometimes there's a habit of, if there's something I'm not allowed to say about justification, I can say it about sanctification instead.
Oh.
Right? And then it's safe because...
Oh, if I'm not allowed to say that it, you know, that I contribute or anything... Mm-hmm. It becomes safe to say it as part of sanctification. But you got to be careful.
Right, because they are not unrelated, especially in the way Lutherans lay them out. We can actually fully acknowledge that we have a difference here with Rome.
Yep.
We have a difference with the Reformed. We have a difference with the Wesleyan tradition.
Yep.
That difference makes it sometimes hard to publicly talk about sanctification and have everybody in the room understand what you're saying.
Yeah, that's right.
Because you actually have to qualify just how connected justification and sanctification are in Lutheranism.
And the world of Christians is in desperate need of that.
Right. Right.
Yeah. It's in desperate need to hear, right? Christians, I mean, so much of the American Christian tradition is influenced by Wesley.
Yep.
That Christians in America especially need to hear that Christ actually died for them too.
Yeah.
And that when their life is shown to be not a plain account of Christian perfection, but something else, when it's shown to be that, that they are free to flee.
Serve their neighbor.
Serve their neighbor and flee to Christ.
Yes.
Well, and, you know, we would say, and we, that use of the law on people, we know is actually not producing a new type of happy living. We confess that when God uses the law,
yep,
it always accuses.
Okay. Always.
And so there's a massive group of people out there, including us, who are being accused, who, as they strive towards this other type of sanctification, are being beaten down. And the law is doing its work. The law is doing what it was made to do. And there's only one response to that that actually answers the law and brings it to an end. And that's, you're forgiven.
Yep.
Christ accomplished it all.
And not so much in sins, but it's in sin itself.
Yeah.
Wesley loved talking about sins. That's why you see in the movies all the time, any liquor is condemned, and there are all sorts of things you shouldn't be doing, maybe card playing. There's a whole list, maybe different lists, but there are lists. And the Lutherans historically wanted to tackle the doctrine of sin, the condition of sin, before talking about the acts of sin. That's a whole different emphasis on a different syllable.
Well, I think it chases the heart of the idea that you can't, even if you were to tackle the various sins that you identify in your life, you actually haven't answered the problem.
Yeah.
You didn't, you actually didn't, finish it. You didn't finish the work.
Yeah, and no preacher ever said to you, it's okay, flee to Christ, or let me absolve you.
Right.
Wesley came from the Church of England. He should have used some of that stuff.
Some of that language should have come over with him.
Yeah.
Well, you know.
So then this this obviously the next portion of this that this bumps up against is assurance.
Absolutely.
Because the reapplication of the gospel really becomes becoming a Christian again. Because you fell off the wagon.
Within evangelicalism, you're saying.
Yeah.
Or Wesleyanism.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. You're in and out of being saved 24 times before lunch.
Lord have mercy.
Yeah, right. Right. And so the gospel can be applied, but it's sort of like a fresh start, so to speak.
Yeah, and doesn't last long.
Yeah.
Yeah, lousy.
And so that's something we don't want Lutheranism to adopt.
No.
Right?
No.
That's not...
I mean, I'm not prone to alcoholism. That would make me prone to being an alcoholic.
Well, it'd make you prone to unbelief.
And unbelief.
Yeah, I mean.
The cure's worse than the disease.
Yeah. Capricious God.
Yeah.
I think you hear that when you talk to people who are sort of still culturally Christian. Because I find I'm running into more and more people who will call themselves Christian, but never done the door of a church. Probably don't even have worked to unremember the prayers they were taught as a child.
Maybe never were catechized.
Yeah, I think that's probably more likely, just never catechized.
But if you talked about, like, why don't you go, it's actually sort of this realization that they can't fulfill the tenets of the faith.
Really, that's what you're hearing?
Taught to them. Yeah, I hear a lot of that. Like, I realized that this wasn't possible.
So, from the church, all they've heard is law.
Right.
Yeah.
That's a problem.
Right. Yeah. And, I think that's one of those places where we've said it on the show before, that Lutheranism is uniquely equipped to answer. There are other people who get the distinction between law and gospel. We've had many of them on the show who aren't Lutheran but might be on their way.
Yeah, it's unique in there. It's often, though, we're saying that when you find those people, it's kind of unique that they get it in their tradition. Mm-hmm. So just because we found them here at 1517, you know, and they're sort of rediscovering a reformational heritage and law and gospel theology, that they're often unique in their tradition for having rediscovered it.
Mm-hmm. I agree. And it isn't predictable.
Yeah, and it's not, there's no formula to it. Why this person or not that person. I mean, it's enough to say, I think you don't have to be a Lutheran to understand this, but there's, you know, that most Lutherans, this is educated into them, and they're taught to see this in the scriptures, as the scriptures breathe it out, not to place it in the scriptures, but to see where the scriptures are breathing this out to them and speaking this way, and that's not as common in other traditions.
No, it isn't.
And though people can come to it, you know, from other traditions, it's not something that is the most common.
Yeah, it isn't defining for them.
Yeah, that's a better way to say it.
Yeah, I think you sort of like, you realize that not everybody confesses the same things about the faith. And so when you have different definitions of terms, you actually have to sort of start there. You have to realize that part of the uphill battle about arguing sanctification with somebody in another tradition is that
definitions.
So the uphill battle about arguing anything,
right? And
you've been married long enough to know that one.
Yeah, and so you know this is why we come back to epistemology or even the apologetic conversations, and what you can learn from that to apply to even doctrinal conversations within Christianity is. There, you might be assuming some common ground that's not there. And it's probably good if you're having sort of an argument with somebody about this, or somebody's expressing worry or concern about this to you, to actually sit down and say, what do you mean by that?
Sure. Sure. If we bump into, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Yeah.
Or what does it mean when the Lord himself says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect?
Yeah.
What?
Yeah.
Or his conversation with the rich young ruler. Mm-hmm. Huh? What must I do to be saved? Well, and he sums up the law.
Yeah.
Answer from the rich young
ruler. He double downs the law.
Yeah. I've done all of that since I was a kid. Mm-hmm. What am I lacking?
Oof.
And then comes something not...
Can you imagine answering that to Jesus? That's great.
Yeah. And then comes something that is not universal. Go, sell everything that you've got and give it away to the poor and come and follow me.
Which is not really even a summation of the Hebrew law. Like, no. They didn't see this as the requirement to salvation.
Yeah.
That they had to sell everything that they owned and go follow a rabbi.
Yeah.
He's really laying it on thick for this guy.
Yep. Because he said, I'm doing it all.
Well, yeah. I love that he doesn't, I think it's interesting in that verse that he doesn't tell him that he didn't do it all. He doesn't say, no, you're not.
No, he didn't.
No, he doesn't say that. He tells him to give up everything he has. Yep. He tells him to give up everything he possesses, which apparently includes not just wealth, but the entirety of the works of the law. Have to be laid aside, given to his neighbor.
I think that's, I've heard other people say this, but I think that's what he's saying when he says give up everything you have. I think he's primarily telling him to give up your idea that you've done all these things, to give up all of your trust in yourself, to give up. I mean, when the Lord himself tells you to fulfill the entire law, and you look at him, and you believe you not only can, but you have.
Yes.
And say, this I've done since my youth. When the Lord looks back at you and says, now give up all that you have, he's not primarily talking about just your earthly possessions. He's talking about that possession that you hold on to more than anything else, which is your self-righteousness.
Right. Well, and we can even add the portion of give it to the poor, give it to your neighbor. They need that. Christ does not need it from you.
Yeah, but there's some really good problem verses, and there's some that just knock your socks off, that it might be something completely different than what you're thinking.
Yeah, I mean, Hebrews, I think it's 10, comes to mind. Without such holiness, you will not see the Lord.
Mm-hmm. There it is. There's another one.
Yeah, I mean,
Wesley loved that verse.
Yeah, I bet.
Yeah. I think what stands out is those contain threats in them too, right? You will not see the Lord.
Yeah.
You will not be saved. Nobody will see the Father.
Yep.
It contains the accusation of the law. And what the mistake that you see with Wesley and others is that they give you that first half without that accusation, right? Or they put that accusation as doable now, achievable apart from the justification that you've already received.
The Reformers were born 2 centuries before Wesley, but they'd already met him. They'd met him in this works of supererogation of the saints beyond perfection, yep, and that this was a worthy goal. So they met Wesley before he was born.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, that's great. Anything else we want to add to the episode? I mean, I think one of the important takeaways here is that you don't solve the problem by just trying to push justification and sanctification really far away from each other.
No.
That in actuality, to tackle this issue correctly, you have to tackle them as sort of close, as uh-huh, doctrines that are purely related,
uh-huh,
that it doesn't become safe to say things opposite about justification because sanctification is way over in its own box.
Yeah. Yep, correct.
It's a gift of justification. Mm-hmm. That's how Lutherans are going to frame it. Now, it's nature's gift doesn't mean you're not going to be a participant.
It's why they have an assurance.
Right.
Assurance question drives evangelicals and a lot of Reformed.
Crazy.
Crazy.
Yeah.
Crazy. And, of course, every Roman Catholic, because they explicitly say at Trent, no one can be assured of their salvation, no one on this earth. Now, that includes the Pope. Without a special revelation, there is no assurance while you're on earth. Well, I give them credit for saying it clearly. But most Christians, if you're a lifelong Southern Baptist and know what it is to be assured that you're saved, know that if you cross the river, you're going to give that up. There is no assurance, and they'll say it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, over here, that it's the exact opposite. It's full assurance. It's,
yeah,
and you can confidently say,
because you're not in it other than as recipient.
Right. Yeah, for the Christian, there is no hell.
Yeah.
It's gone.
Yeah.
Right? It's gone. Well, hey, guys, thank you for listening to this episode. Back to the roots of topical theology for the Thinking Fellows. We're going to do a couple more episodes like this, and I'm working on outlining some other series. And we're going to do a couple of these topical episodes. We did the Freedom of the Christian. We've done this. We're going to do one on the promises of God. And then after that, I'm going to work on, I think, three- and four-part series for a little while so we can do groups of episodes together. So thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.
Bye.